This is part 9 in our series on the truth versus the lie. And before we begin on this study, let's bow again for prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the chance we have today to turn to your word, back to prophecy, to see in a beginning way the mission that you've given to your people at this time in history. Give us direction, give us clarity of mind and earnestness of heart as we consider these topics today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. This study is entitled Final Kingdoms of the Truth and the Lie. By way of review, the spring festivals of Israel's tabernacle service, those 7 yearly festivals, the spring festivals, Passover, unleavened bread, wave sheaf, Feast of Weeks, which the New Testament calls Pentecost, they met their final fulfillment in the installation of Jesus as high priest in heaven and the outpouring of the Spirit as a sign of that. Read Peter's sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, very carefully. And he says very plainly, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father and he has poured out what you see, which was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Very significant connections there. The gospel preached in the New Testament after Pentecost exalted Jesus Christ as the truth of the gospel. God is unselfish, meek, and lowly. His kingdom is based on self-sacrificing love. This is its secret to overcoming sin and lasting forever. That was the New Testament message that we briefly considered in looking at Paul and looking at John. Again, Paul emphasized the aspect of faith, the faith of God being manifested through the faith of Jesus, declaring the righteousness of God, and the response that is desired, we believe in Christ. We also embrace the dynamic and live accordingly. John focused a lot on love. And again, he says we love because he loved him because he first loved us. And that's basically the circuit as well of beneficence, 1 John 4:19. And it's the cross of Jesus Christ that demonstrates this. Paul makes that clear. John makes that clear. John says we know love because he gave his life for us. That's how we even have a chance of knowing what love is all about. So the cross of Christ is the blazing demonstration of faith and love. The universe will ever bow below that. And in fact, let's take some time looking at a statement. I don't apologize for how long this is because I think it's very important. Let's just read it. It actually is from an article entitled, What Was Accomplished by the Death of Christ? Read the whole article sometime if you want to really have some significant stuff to chew on. This is the statement. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness. I would say that's a little bit of an echo of John 8, verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's freedom from sin. She continues. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. The significance of the death of Christ will be seen by saints and angels. Fallen men could not have a home in the paradise of God without the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Shall we not then exalt the cross of Christ? The angels ascribe honor and glory to Christ, for even they are not secure except by looking to the sufferings of the Son of God. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil, read selfishness, than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. What she's saying is that God created the angels perfect, but the perfection included the ability to choose. He created man and woman perfect, but that perfection included the ability to choose. They're not robots. And so in that freedom of choice, there were those in heaven and all on earth that chose what turned out to be the knowledge of good and evil. She continues, all who wish for security in earth or heaven must look to the Lamb of God. The plan of salvation, making manifest the justice and love of God, provides an eternal safeguard against defection in unfallen worlds as well as among those who shall be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Our only hope is perfect trust in the blood. When you read blood, don't think of just red liquid. Think of a life poured out for you, a gift of unsurpassed love. Perfect trust in the blood of Him who can save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is our only hope in this world. And it will be our theme in the world to come. Oh, we do not comprehend the value of the atonement. If we did, we would talk more about it. The gift of God in His beloved Son was the expression of an incomprehensible love. It was the utmost that God could do to preserve the honor of His law. It's law of love, after all, right? The honor of His law and still save the transgressor. Why should man not study the theme of redemption? It is the greatest subject that can engage the human mind. If men would contemplate the love of Christ displayed in the cross, their faith would be strengthened to appropriate the merits of His shed blood, and they would be cleansed and saved from sin. There are many who will be lost because they depend on legal religion, some external code, you know, a list of things, or mere repentance from sin, for sin. But repentance for sin alone cannot work the salvation of any soul. Man cannot be saved by his own works. Without Christ, it is impossible for him to render perfect obedience to the law of God, and heaven can never be gained by an imperfect obedience, for this would place all heaven in jeopardy and make possible a second rebellion. Signs of the Times, December 30, 1889. Read the whole article. The only insurance, this is the way I would summarize this, the only insurance against the lie recurring is the greatest revelation of the truth, namely the cross of Christ. Elsewhere, she says, it will be our science and our song. We will analyze it, we will study it, and we will write poetry about it, and we'll compose music based on it. It will engage all parts of our brain, right? Analytical and analyzing parts and the synthesizing parts of our brain for eternity. What an amazing picture. The truth enables us to stand when things collapse. Daniel was able to stand when Jerusalem fell. Daniel was able to stand when Babylon fell. John was able to stand when Jerusalem fell. John and Paul's gospel enabled Christians to stand when the great falling away came. Do you remember that he wrote about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? This falling away occurred when the fourth kingdom of Daniel's visions developed into the longest sustained attack on the truth that the great controversy will see. 1,260 years of darkness. Not total darkness, thank God. There's always a remnant. In the future, it will yet manifest, this fourth kingdom, the lie in the strongest attack on the truth that will ever occur. It's still coming before the end. The truth of the gospel proclaimed in the New Testament enabled a remnant to endure. Hopefully that's beginning to ring some bells for Revelation. Okay? Romans 1 describes the dynamic of the apostasy. So let's look a little bit at Romans 1. He's not talking prophetically here. He's talking more experientially, how this dynamic of apostasy works. It's another passage where we'll find the two principles face to face, explicitly. The eternal and the temporary. Starting with verse 16, he plainly says that in the gospel, when you read the gospel, read the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this story of what God has done in Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. There's the dynamic. There's the circuit, right? From his faith, initiative to my faith response. From his love, initiative to my love response. From faith to faith. And then he says, the wrath of God is revealed against those who hinder what? The truth in unrighteousness. In other words, by their own actions, they are blocking the dynamic of faith and love. They're actually in the business of resisting this whole flow of what God is wanting to do. And God gets upset. Who would not get upset at someone who is interfering with plans to bless others, to give something to them? That's verse 18. And then he says the eternal power in Godhead is manifested and shown in the things that are made. Nature itself testifies to us that there's this circuit working, that God is giving, God is sustaining. Verses 19 and 20. The evidence is there if we read it correctly. It's not an evidence of a force that's inherent in nature, that is impersonal in some pantheistic type of sense, or even deistic type of sense. No. There's very much a personal God involved. And then he says, they knew God. They had some knowledge of him. The evidence was there. But they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became vain. He actually says they became fools, professing themselves to be wise. Verse 21. And then he says they changed the truth of God into the lie. Another passage where they're laid side by side. And these people are in the business of actually changing the truth into the lie. And what does that lead them to do? They worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. Verse 25. It always results in idolatry. You put someone in the place of God. He's no longer there as creator. And when you do that, you lose the essence of his character. You obviously are not unselfish when you replace the truth of God with the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes the details of the apostasy. That was the dynamics of the apostasy. Here's the details of the apostasy that Paul saw coming in the future. This is probably an exposition of Paul's on Daniel. Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 specifically. He had probably gone through these prophecies with his churches, and he didn't record it other than when he had to review this with the Thessalonians. And he actually says, you remember I tell you these things. What are the two principles there? He says the day of Christ, and by saying that, he's looking forward to the fall festivals. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. The day of Christ. Because only in the fall was there a festival that had the word day attached to it. Did we touch on this already? I think we did. Which of the fall festivals had the word day attached to it? Day of Atonement. It's a fall festival, the middle of the three fall festivals. The day of Christ, he said, is not coming until a falling away occurs. First, the man of sin and the son of perdition, verse 3, has to be revealed. This is very amazing. Sin is the word lawlessness. It means you're not living according to the law. And again, the law is the law that is fulfilled by what principle? Love. Jesus says, summarized it, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. See, this is the law, and this is a man of lawlessness. He's living for self in some very deceptive ways. The son of perdition, that term occurs only one other place in the entire New Testament. Do you have any idea where? It's in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he says to the Father, I've kept those you've given to me, and I've not lost any of them except one, the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Judas, the son of perdition. What was it that characterized Judas in the light of the theme that we're talking about that would be manifested now in a global system? And this is the way I see it. In the inner circle, there would be those who had refused, to be cleansed of the lie, as Judas refused. He's in the inner circle, but he's hanging on to selfishness and self-exaltation. And so what is he doing? He's giving a testimony from inside the church itself that is a false witness. And this is the picture. Because as Paul continues it, this person is in the temple of God. Again, there's our sanctuary theme that we've been tracing from the beginning of the Old Testament, all the way through the story of Daniel, through the story of the Gospels. The temple of God. God's sanctuary, his holy place. But here's this power there in verse 4. He's there, and what is he doing? He's exalting himself above God. That sounds Luciferian, doesn't it? This is the spirit of Lucifer, exaltation of self above God. In the temple of God, he called it the mystery of iniquity and lying wonders. Wonders is the word for miracles. There are supernatural things happening. But they're deceptions. They're deceiving people into thinking this is the genuine, and it's not. Verses 4, 7, and 9. And then he says, there's the truth. But what did they do? They received not a love of it. And if you don't receive a love, because you're not born with a love of the truth. Can you testify to that? You're not born with a love of unselfishness. As was mentioned in Sabbath school earlier, we're all born in sin. We're told the inheritance of children is that of sin. So we have to receive a love of the truth. If we don't receive a love of the truth, what's going to happen? Here's the dynamic of the apostasy. We will believe the lie. We will actually think that the way to live, the way to run things, is to live for self. Make sure you just control it, okay? They believe the lie. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, if righteousness is faith and love, they're having pleasure in living without faith, without love. Verses 10 through 12. Again, a very significant passage that describes the truth and the lie side by side, vividly. But he said of the Thessalonians, you we know are destined for sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Verse 13. That's the only other alternative. That's the eternal principle. Because the Spirit of the truth is going to enable you to see what the truth really is and to live it, to believe it, not just mentally, but in your heart, which means you will live it. So what happened after the apostasy? Again, we've seen this picture from Daniel 9. There's the local picture that he described there about Daniel's city and Daniel's people. We went through that. It summarizes for us the gospel story, the four gospels in the New Testament, clear into Acts 7, at least there in the prophetic times, in the chapter of, in the book of Acts. After that came the falling away, the 1260, referred to twice in Daniel and five times in Revelation. This falling away, the time period, how long it would last. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes for us the dynamics. As after that local picture, what comes after that? We now have the beginning of the global picture that Daniel was given back in chapter 8. It was the high point of chapter 8. It was the end of the 2300, which was going to introduce, again, not a local picture of preaching of the gospel, close of probation, destruction. But now a global picture of that. 1844. Daniel 7:23 says clearly the whole earth is involved with this. 8:14, the sanctuary that Daniel heard about, he mistakenly thought it was the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. And that's why he prayed, Lord, don't defer, don't delay. And Gabriel said, it's going to be rebuilt. But that's not what the vision was about in chapter 8. Chapter 8 was about the global sanctuary. Not something on this earth, but what the earthly one pointed to. It was going to be restored, vindicated, and cleansed. That's when the fall festivals will begin to be fulfilled in their one-time event picture. Again, remember, the yearly festivals was God's show and tell how he was going to bring the daily conflict between the truth and the lie to an end. It was his promise that the lie would not last forever. The yearly festivals pointed that out. The daily showed nothing about that. The daily just showed the daily thing going on and on and on and on and on and on. The yearly said, I have a plan of events. First coming of Christ. And then the events leading to the second coming and beyond. It's going to come to an end. That's what the end is all about. But I asked, that's Daniel 9, the local picture, right? Here's Daniel 8. From 457 to 1844. Do you see the picture in terms of the time elements? That's the Daniel 8 picture. So the time prophecies of Daniel and Revelation all pointed to the beginning, not the end, of the transition between the temporary that's been fighting the eternal and the eternal by itself. The beginning of that transition. The time prophecies, by that I mean the end of the time prophecies. They all pointed to the beginning of the transition. Not the end of the transition. The end of the transition is flexible. We've been told it's already been delayed, right? At least the next event in the transition. I shouldn't say the end of it. Well, if the next event's been delayed, then the end has also been delayed. So they're pointing to the beginning of these things. The beginning of the transition, the beginning of the process by which the lie will be brought to an end, which is that transition, the beginning of the fall festivals, which typified that, symbolized it, the beginning of the Advent movement. The Advent movement has a unique mission in time from the beginning of the transition until everyone's made a decision. Then the mission of the movement's finished. The transition is not finished. It goes on for a long period of time. But the mission of the Advent movement is done. Once the decisions are made, the mission of the Advent movement parallels the local mission at Christ's first coming. When you compare Daniel 8 with Daniel 9, it parallels the judgment patterns that we've seen in the past, that we've studied in our past studies. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, remember the judgment pattern? Investigation, verdict and sentence. And then execution. The judgment pattern in 2 Chronicles 36, the fall of Jerusalem then. The judgment pattern in Daniel 5, the fall of Babylon then. The judgment pattern that we saw beginning to unfold in Matthew 23 and Acts 7, which led to the fall of Jerusalem in New Testament times. Our mission parallels that judgment pattern, as we'll see. So, let's summarize. Okay? Our study this afternoon is, the longer we go, the shorter we get, right? Suppose Christ should abide in every heart, and selfishness in all its forms should be banished from the church. What would be the result? What a question. Harmony, unity, and brotherly love would be seen as verily in the church, as verily as in the church which Christ first established. Christian activity would be seen everywhere. The whole church would be kindled into a sacrificial flame for the glory of God. Talk about light. I love the imagery. You know, this is the flame. This is the glory. Every Christian would be cast in the fruit of his self-denial to be consumed upon the altar. She's using sanctuary language here. there would be far greater activity in devising fresh methods of usefulness and in studying how to come close to poor sinners to save them from eternal ruin. What a dynamic picture of unselfishness, of embracing the truth, not just in your mind, but in your heart and in your life. That's volume 5 of the Testimonies, page 206. May that be our experience, that we will allow God to do that. And as He's enabled to do that in our lives, we will then be fitted for the mission of the Advent movement, which we're going to unwrap a little bit more in our final study, based on the prophecies, based on the patterns we've been looking at. May that be our experience. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank You for, again, the picture that You've given us in the prophecies. Help us to understand them in the light of the truth. May we see them as Your promise that indeed this great controversy will not go on and on and on forever. Sometimes it seems like it will, especially even as the Advent movement has come to a time where we're looking back multiple generations and we're having a hard time saying Christ is coming soon for decade after decade after decade, for generation after generation. Teach us to understand why this is the case. May we understand what You are still planning to do, wanting to do, longing to do, and waiting to do once Your people cooperate with You. So lead us into that experience. May we be among those who, like the 11, are willing to be cleansed of selfishness, to be fitted for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. May we learn even now how to form new forms of usefulness to reach those in need about us, to share with them what You shared with us, to pass the blessing on. Teach us the joy that's in that. May we be able to teach it to the young people as well, to have them catch the vision of unselfish joy. So guide us now as we continue in our study that is still to come. We thank You and we praise You in Christ's name. Amen.